In the epistle of 1 John, which is the general epistle, and which means it's not to a specific church, for example, or a specific person, but it's kind of written at large to the entire body of Christ in whatever age we might read it. So it's as applicable in the 21st century as it was in the late first century when it was originally written. I'm going to read 1 John, and I'll be reading out of the King James Version, but I've noticed that the New King James is nearly identical if you have that. So we'll start chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, there's an outline. I tried to print it two up, but it didn't print the way I thought it was going to print. But it's printed, so here it is. And this is just kind of the outline. We've been studying it in a separate Bible study, so some of this is the fruit, if you will, of that Bible study. Just by introduction, it is a general epistle. It's written by John, the Apostle John, one that in multiple places, especially in the Gospel of John, it talks about the one whom Jesus loved. We see in the first, we see as we go through the whole book that there are many instances of great similarity between what the Apostle John is saying in 1 John and really 2 and 3 as well. But in 1 John, it very much aligns, as you would expect, both being the Word of God and both being written by the same human author. Very, very similar way of expression and word choices and those kind of things occur between the gospel and especially this first general epistle of John. We start out in verses 1 through 3a, and that really is John the Apostle's his testimony concerning the word of life, which is Jesus Christ. And we see phrases and words that are used in his testimony regarding Jesus Christ. And many of these really, obviously they're true, but they hearken back in terms of word choice and phrases. We've seen these before in the Gospel of John. So we see the very beginning, it says, from the beginning. And from the beginning, we immediately takes us back to John chapter 1 and the first 14 to 18 verses or so. And even that, when we read it, takes us back in a lot of ways to Genesis chapter 1. But there is a testimony there of God and of Jesus Christ being there from the beginning. Of course, an infinite God, the beginning from our perspective, I suppose, not God's, because he has no beginning. So it's just how he has recorded it or stated it for us. And even then, we can't hardly think about what would be before a beginning anyway. That's an infinite thing that we find hard to even to fathom or to imagine. As we march on down these first 2.5 verses, verse 1, verse 2, and the first half of 3, we see words like the apostle saying they heard this word of life, or this Jesus Christ. They definitely heard his testimony as they walked with him, Jesus walking on this earth, fully God and fully man, concurrently with no mixture. And you'll see the word heard occur a couple of times within those verses. And that's kind of something that happens throughout this book in particular. Really, it happens in the Gospel of John as well. John's style is to repeat things a couple of times, or maybe even 3 times, in just a little bit different ways, and occasionally state the double negative or the opposite for effect. But he's really trying to drive home at significant points 2 or 3 times in close proximity in the text that God has given him and we have through the Apostle John. We see the phrase that they saw him, or they have seen him. One time it says they looked upon him, and that occurs 4 times just in this first 2.5 verses. It says they handled him. So Jesus Christ, they were there and they touched him. And we even have the testimony, remember, of Doubting Thomas talking about, unless I can see and touch and put my hand in his side, I won't believe. But they were there and able to touch and feel with the touch senses the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's a very real human person at that time, just as you and I are today. We can touch, we can feel, we are indeed real physical things. And John is stating this in opposition to some philosophies, almost religion kind of things, that were beginning to arise and had possible opportunity to corrupt Christianity if the truth wasn't stated and declared and held to and lived out. Gnosticism, Gnosticism, it is not in its heyday yet, but there are early beginnings, early aspects that look like they're beginning to show themselves even at the time of John's writing this, which would be likely very late in the first century AD. Manifested means to like shine bright light upon. So Jesus Christ is manifested. He's not hidden under a bushel. He's not hiding somewhere. He is out in the open, and the light is shining brightly on him. You know, he being the light anyway, so he's both is the light and is in the light, and that is being it's just all the details. I shouldn't say all the details. I think it's John who says that if we wrote everything that we even knew about him, it'd fill all the books in the whole world anyway. So but there's lots of detail that is known about Jesus and is manifested unto us. Even today, the word manifest means to explicitly declare. You see these big semis or over-the-road trucks. They all, by law, are required to carry a piece of paper, or maybe an electronic version now, that's called a manifest. And it details what's in the truck, every single carton or package or whatever. And if you're out on the road and the civil authority decides to check you, you better have the manifest that declares really who owns this stuff and what's supposed to be on this truck, and is it or not. And it's kind of a big deal. The apostle continues and says, you know, we heard this man, this Jesus Christ, the Word of Life. He was manifested to us. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him, we handled him. We are bearing witness, we're giving testimony, if you will, of what we saw and heard and what was very real. And so that's our testimony. We declare this unto you. Words like manifested and bear witness and declare unto you and that eternal life, those are all words and phrases that come straight from the Gospel of John. So they, again, they are very similar to what we've already seen in the Gospel. And we can think of like John chapter 1. Where, like in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So here's that declare word that's used in John chapter 1. And all of the verses through at least 18 of John chapter 1 really are quite similar to what we see in the beginning here of 1 John chapter 1. We would not be surprised that this is the same human author who is telling us these things. John in 1 John 1 describes Jesus, a synonym for Jesus is that eternal life. And certainly there is a talk about eternal life for human beings through Jesus Christ, but this is a description of Jesus. It's a synonym phrase, if you will. So just like there's the Word of Life, when it says that eternal life, that is quite specific. It's referencing the person who is Jesus Christ. We continue on through 1 John, and we come to verses, the second half of verse 3 through verse 5. And what we see is that in 1 John chapter 1, it talks about the message that is declared. And, sorry. He starts talking about these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and we declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So the message that's being delivered, I believe, is God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. All these other things lead up to that as certainly the reason for these paragraphs that make up chapter 1, but also an early on statement in the whole epistle as to why this epistle is being written. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Again, that's another a statement that would be in contradiction against early Gnosticism, in that early Gnosticism talked about emanations and light and this continuous progression or infinite number of steps between God and man. That would be a very simple and probably not a perfectly accurate statement regarding Gnosticism, but it's important to state that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, that there is no mixture at all here. God is light and no darkness at all. And so you can't infinitely stair-step your way between darkness or evil and perfectness and holiness and all good things that are light and are pure. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that is the message that's there. And you can read that statement and you can say, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. But even that is a statement where John is saying the same thing twice, because he says, God is light, and then it says, no darkness at all. Well, no darkness at all, well, all means everything, but it's negative, so, you know, it's a negative all, so there's no darkness at all. But it's driven home even stronger if you look at this word no. That word no is a Greek word that means absolutely not. So he's saying, God is light, and in him there is absolutely no darkness at all. So it's he's thoroughly no dark. It's an absolute not. And the reason that's given, I mean, that the message is that. Why is that message given? The message that's given is so that your joy may be full. But yet, in this, at least especially if we just look at chapter 1, it's really not declared, you know, what joy is or what the fullness of joy is. But we can go back, if you would, to the gospel that God gave John to write. And we could see verses like chapter 15, verse 11, where he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And so this is a thing that Jesus has already covered with the apostles, and they are repeating, having experienced also what Jesus experienced and said was going to happen to them. We could see chapter 16, verse 24, where Jesus says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. In 17:13 of the Gospel of John, he says, and now come I to thee. This is in that great prayer, high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ for the apostles and even for us, in that Jesus is praying for those who would believe through the ministry or the testimony of the apostles. In 17:13, he says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they, speaking especially of the apostles, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's praying for us, and it's about joy within them. Even in the verses that Peter quotes in that great Pentecost Day sermon, he quotes verses that talk about joy that are coming, ultimately are coming out of, is it Psalm 110, I believe? They're quotes from David that clearly can't apply to David, because David is dead and buried, and Jesus Christ isn't. So in with Peter applying them, that he's applying them to Jesus Christ. So the message is God is light, why, that your joy may be full. And how this occurs is by fellowship. And there's fellowship with the Father, there's fellowship with his Son, and there's fellowship with us, meaning other believers is what that us is indicating. And the word for fellowship is the koinonia word, but it indicates something that's with us. It's a very personal thing, and to have fellowship, there is a requirement for personhood, and it's between persons, and the persons that it's between are described. I mean, there's fellowship between God the Father and God his Son. There's fellowship between believers and those other persons, and there's fellowship amongst believers to other believers. So that's a part of the message that happens, and it's a part of the message, I think, that's related to the joy as well. We certainly are not alone in the context of God having changed our hearts such that we experience fellowship with him and with his Son and with other believers who have had the same kind of change within their hearts. We continue on, and we've moved now to verse 6 and the first half of verse 7. And those verses talk about, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we can talk about fellowship, but if our walk, and a walk here means what is our general way of life? Certainly we are not perfect in this life. Certainly we still have sin. We're in a process of sanctification, and hopefully that's, we have great hope that we are being more and more obedient, and God is graciously continuing to work in us, and we will show forth more love and more perfectly, and that in and of itself is a part of that fellowship. But he says, your way of life, your walk, is going to be a test or a proof for whether you really have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, and thereby other believers as well. So we can look at, and the rest of this epistle of John is going to be filled with a lot of proofs or tests that the believer, through understanding the scriptures and through those being enlightened or quickened by the Holy Spirit, can make it very clear, one, whether one really does believe or not. And they are very good tests of assurance of that God is indeed at work within one, and has indeed called one to himself, and has generated that new life, regenerated one, and given that new life. So this is the beginning. Or not the beginning, it's the beginning of the tests and that are recorded in 1 John as we go further into additional chapters, but we won't get there tonight. But if we say we have fellowship with him, so if we say we believe, but our lifestyle, the way we walk, indicates that we're still in darkness, then he really can't be in us, and there can't be that new life in us. Because in him is no darkness at all. Now, you know, we can look at that and say the emphasis would be on what is your walk? What is your way of life? Because we do fail. We do sin. We're not, certainly not perfect yet. I mean, as we approach perfection, it's time for God to take us, right? So he's still working on us right now. So it's not to say that we're sinless and never fail, but what is the general direction of one's life? And you know what that is, and others can probably see it as well. And you could perhaps even get help or wise counsel as to, what do you see as my general direction here? Does it align with the light that God declares, or is it darkness, which darkness is not a part of him at all? There's none of that in him. And John continues with, so contrast what's going on. If we say we have fellowship but walk in darkness, then we lie, and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light, well, walking in the light is walking in that new life, the new life that is in Jesus. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So he makes effectively the same statement. If you're walking in darkness, that's a pretty hard check. If you're walking in light, then that's a pretty good statement of assurance and approval. And we know the difference, not fully described in this epistle of 1 John, but certainly sufficiently described to us through the full counsel of the scriptures. And we have those to our great blessing and advantage even today, even over the people who this First John was written to, as that they didn't necessarily have everything, all the canonical stuff, books written yet. Moving on to, but there is this great contrast of dark and light, and in describing him and describing what one's way of life would be related to fellowship with him, and really related to fellowship with other believers as well. It would be nigh on impossible to have valid fellowship with others who say they believe when some really don't. This contrast of dark and light is something that occurs in the Gospel of John as well. We go to Roman numeral 4. Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that really is the message that's there at the in the last half of verse 7. And we continue in verses 8. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, I mean, the point is the Godhead, Jesus Christ, his Father, the Holy Spirit, there's no darkness at all. If there's no darkness, there's no sin. And then it says, but the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, why would he do that unless there was sin for him to cleanse? I mean, that would be the logic, I believe. And then if we were to say, well, that's all fine and dandy, but I don't have any sin. I don't really need him to be doing anything for me. Well, then that becomes self-deception, which isn't surprising for human beings, but it would be a statement of, if I say I have no sin, then there is darkness in me, and it would be another test of I'm lying. I'm lying to myself and to everybody else, and I'm lying because I'm in opposition to what Jesus Christ, to what the Godhead says about me, about my nature, and because of my nature, what I do. Verse 10 says essentially the same way, just kind of says it, it just reiterates again. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Well, how do we make him a liar? Because he says he has, that we have sinned. And in fact, that's so bad that his blood had to be shed for us to pay the penalty for that very, very real, very, very real sin. But verse 9, you know, so his blood cleanses us. Verses 8 and 10 talk about that if we say we don't need this, we lie and we deceive ourselves, which kind of makes you hearken back to like Romans chapter 1, where it talks about, you know, people know, but they hold back, they hold down the truth. They don't want to know what the truth is, and they want to go somewhere else because they want to be their own authority, which, you know, that's been the story since Satan deceived Eve and then Adam in the garden. But the solution is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But how do we avail ourselves of that? Well, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, first of all, without him, the Lord Jesus Christ, changing our hearts, we would never come to a point of confession anyway. We would never come to a point of repentance. We would never come to a point of confess means to agree with God about what he says. So the confession would be, yes, indeed, I have sinned. And I've sinned against you, and that's declared to me by the law that you have written in your word and you've written on my heart. And I know, if I'm honest, it's only when I lie and I'm dishonest that I don't come to that. But we confess, we agree with God that we are indeed sinners who sin, and that that is indeed our fallen nature. But Jesus said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. Well, he's paid the penalty all right already, right? But he is faithful and just. So there's not just a one-time confession. There certainly is a confession of sin and God being right when he does a work in us and we become born again. And that's the beginning of a new life in Christ. And it's initiated by him. But there will continue to be the struggle. There's a war between the fact that we are still fleshly people who live in the flesh, and the struggle between putting off that old nature and putting on the new nature, and feeding graciously because through his grace he has enabled that feeding of the new nature and that putting off of the old, but we still sin, and we need to continue to recognize that sin and confess it to God, state to him that you recognize that it is indeed sin as he has declared it to be, both in the life of his son as well as his son examples it, being the living word and as the word of God explicitly declares throughout. So we would do well. We have a time in our prayer time, a time of confession. And there are many things that we can confess, even as the prophets and such confessed on a more for the people, but there certainly are individual things. There's not necessarily a need for a lot of public confession there. Depends on, those can be more private, but certainly agreeing with God about the fact that we are sinners who sin and have and do and will continue until glory ought to be important and not to be taken, considered lightly part of our prayer. So with that, we'll move to our prayer booklets. And wow, we're actually going to start 4 minutes early about that. So if we go to prayers of adoration, these are prayers that adore God, especially professing our entire reliance on the